Ezekiel chapter 10. If you miss grabbing a Bible on the way in, they're by both doors. If you've read ahead, or if you're familiar with Ezekiel, this is another weird chapter. More descriptions of angelic beings. And descriptions that, despite Ezekiel's best efforts, despite the detail that he supplies, the descriptions are a little puzzling, even confounding. As we open to chapter 10 tonight, I'm going to suggest going in. That's okay. Let them be weird. Let them be puzzling. One of the best pieces of advice that I ever got about reading the apocalyptic books, Ezekiel, Revelation, Daniel to some extent, one of the best pieces of advice I got about reading passages like we're going to read tonight was, don't strain to visualize. Instead, try to conceptualize. Focus less on what these celestial beings that Ezekiel is going to describe actually, literally, exactly look like, and instead focus on what Ezekiel's description means, what it's saying. I sometimes get pushback when I say that, when I encourage people in that direction. Sometimes I'll hear things like, well, if God didn't want us to visualize, he wouldn't have given us these descriptions. Or after chapter one, somebody said this to me, we don't have to try to visualize, we just have to ask ChatGPT to give us a picture. And I mean, and that's fine if that's your conviction. I'm not here to argue. But I'd point out, with regards to the second objection, with regards to AI, if you ask three AI tools to produce an image of what we're about to read, you're going to get three really different pictures. Even if you ask just one AI platform, if just ask ChatGPT, ask it three different times and you're going to get three different pictures. Point being, there's no one way to represent visually exactly what Ezekiel's describing. We don't have enough information. Not enough to be sure. Oh, this is exactly, precisely what the cherubim look like. Ezekiel gives us enough to, yes, get the general sense, but not enough to pin down the specifics, with at least not with any degree of confidence. And I think that's intentional. I think when God withholds information, he does it for a reason. God doesn't do anything without a reason. When God withholds information, I believe it's with a reason, and his reasons, we know, his reasons are always good. Where's Noah's Ark? I remember growing up watching Leonard Nimoy tell me on Sunday afternoons, In Search Of. He was absolutely sure he knew. We still haven't found it. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? What happened to it? Was it destroyed? Is it hidden away in Ethiopia? Is it in a warehouse in Washington, D.C.? Exactly what hill was Jesus crucified upon? And which of the tombs nearby was the one he was buried in? Where's the Garden of Eden? I'm just throwing out examples. There's a lot of things in the Bible that a lot of us would like to know. It'd be interesting. It'd be fun. We tell ourselves it would be helpful. God knows it would be less than helpful. It would be the opposite of helpful. All of these things would be distractions. If we knew for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this was where the cross stood, this is where Jesus' body was interred, we would focus on those things. Be honest, we know us. And we would focus on those things more than the fact that he's risen and that our sin is forgiven and that today he's seated at the right hand of the Father living to make intercession. All of which to say, if you want to scroll the internet for artists' conceptions of what angels look like, human artists, AI artists, that's fine. knock yourself out. But at the end of all of your research, I'm still going to ask you, so what's God saying? What's his message? What's his point? What is he trying to communicate through these descriptions? And that's going to be our emphasis tonight. What do Ezekiel's visions have to say to us? What is God trying to convey to us? Ezekiel 10, verse 1. And I looked. So, and connects to what came before. This is still part of the vision that began a couple chapters back. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Remember the context. Let's actually back up half a step and remind ourselves where we are. Chapter 7, verse 3. Just go back a page or two. Chapter 7, verse 3, God's saying to Ezekiel, now the end has come upon you, and I'll send my anger against you, and I'll judge you according to your ways, and I'll repay you for all your abominations. Long story less long, judgment's coming. Chapter 8, we got some of the details, some of the specific abominations that Israel was practicing in and around the temple. And at the end of chapter 8, verse 17, God said to me, Ezekiel, have you seen this, O son of man? Have you been watching while I've been giving you this vision? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? They filled the land with violence, then they returned to provoke me to anger. Verse 18, I'll also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And then last week in chapter 9, we were reminded of two things. We were reminded that even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Chapter 9, verse 4, God's saying to the angel wearing linen, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations. Those who don't approve, those who are grieved by what's happening. But to the rest, to the other angels, verse 5, God said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Don't let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. So we've been reading about impending judgment. Chapter 10, God is going to tell us, here's what's going to happen next. This is still vision. We saw that in that very first word, and. This is still future. Ezekiel has a vision that's across space. He's seeing a vision of Jerusalem and across time. He's seeing things that are going to unfold about 6 years from when this is happening. Am I doing that math right? Yeah, this is chapter 8. This vision is happening in 592 BC. The events that God is showing Ezekiel unfold in 586 BC. So they're a few years off. Why is God showing Ezekiel this near-term, short-term prophecy? Probably for several reasons. One, so that when judgment unfolds, they'll know that God's signature is on it. When God brings his judgment, he doesn't want there to be any confusion. He wants the people receiving the judgment, he wants his people Israel to understand it's from him. He wants his people to recognize the cause and effect that's in play. The law of sowing and reaping that's being enforced. He's speaking these things to Ezekiel so that those being judged will understand the judgment is the consequence of their actions. I think that's the first reason that Ezekiel is receiving these visions. The second, when God's judgment unfolds, and when it unfolds exactly the way that Ezekiel is describing, exactly the way that he's prophesying, the accuracy of his short-term prophecies, his near-term prophecies, will validate his long-term prophecies. Long-term prophecies that we haven't really gotten to very much yet, but they're coming. We've touched on them, but they're coming, and they're important. God wants us to read them and believe them. How does God certify a prophet? The accuracy of their prophecy. So these near-term 5-6 year horizon prophecies are going to authenticate, they're going to validate the long-term prophecies, which is important to us because there's a lot of them we're still waiting for. Some have been fulfilled between the days of Ezekiel and our day. Restoration of Israel to the land is high on that list. And that course, the fact that that happened against all odds, against centuries of disbelief, again, further validates, further confirms that the prophecies that are still pending are going to be fulfilled literally, just as the ones that Ezekiel is receiving now were fulfilled literally. There's probably other reasons that God is giving Ezekiel these prophecies. These are certainly two. But back to our text. Verse 1, I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So Ezekiel is seeing, beholding, watching the Shekinah glory. How do we know? Because it's the same language and image and description that we read back in chapter 1. If we glance back at chapter 1, verse 26, above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it, and so forth. Now, we don't get the same degree of detail that we do in chapter 1, because we got it in chapter 1. There's just enough to connect. Oh, yeah, it's a vision of the same thing. Chapter 1, Ezekiel describes the beings beneath the throne, and he just says that there were beings beneath the throne, and they had wheels and stuff. Here, he names them. Chapter 10, verse 1, he says, yeah, they're in fact cherubim. They're angelic beings. What do we know about cherubim? The root of the word comes from a verb that means to intercede or to be gracious to or to bless. And cherubim show up from time to time throughout Scripture performing those functions, doing those things. And doing those things specifically in the presence of God. We see cherubim in the presence of God in the garden, Genesis 3. They're protecting the tree of life. We see images of cherubim stitched into the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place, signaling or signifying the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. That's Exodus 36. And also in the Exodus 36 for the tabernacle, 1 Kings chapter 6, the same separation, the same sort of veil in the temple. And we see cherubim inside the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God. Exodus 25 tells us that the presence of God dwelt between the cherubim. The cherubim, the sculptures of them that flanked either side of the mercy seat. We also see cherubim in the presence of God here in Ezekiel 10 and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 28. We see cherubim in the presence of God when God is on the move. And Ezekiel, having said, hey, I'm seeing a vision of the Shekinah glory again, and the cherubim are there where they were before. He's going to try again to tell us what they look like. He's going to try to give us, first of all, a sense of the image of the Shekinah glory. But notice, even here at the beginning, he confesses his limitation. Man's got to know his limitations, and Ezekiel is well aware of his. He says, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. He's well aware that he's straining to describe things that words are inadequate to describe. Verse 2, then he, God, spoke to the man clothed with linen, identified in the last chapter as an angel, and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, or cherubim. This could be a copyist error. And said, go in among the wheels, among the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. So there's a couple possibilities here. One is that there's a copyist error, and that where it says cherub singular, that was supposed to be cherubim, and that would be agreement with the second appearance of cherubim. Or it could be that the coals were underneath one particular cherub among the cherubim. I don't know. I don't think it's important. I think what's more important, I think what's more interesting, what's up with coals? What do we do with coals? Remember, visualize, okay, fine, if you need to, but conceptualize. What concept is being conveyed here? Easy explanation, especially in context, is coals point to Judgment, yeah. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. We just reviewed a handful of chapters. We're reminded that that's the theme of what we read in Ezekiel so far, this theme of God's judgment. And we see fire and brimstone. We see burning coals when God destroys another city, a couple other cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. So coals could be associated with the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And I think that's certainly in view here. But we need to be open to another possibility as well. Where else do we see coals? Hint, stay in the prophets. Isaiah 6, I heard a few of you say it, yeah. Say it loud. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is standing before the throne of God, coal is touched to his lips, and what's the purpose there? Not judgment, but purification. Now, you know me, I'm not going to pick. I'm going to say, let's do it both. Let's do it both ways. Because I genuinely think both are in view here. God unquestionably is going to judge his people. He's made that abundantly clear, right? But for what purpose? Back in chapter 9, we were reminded the whole man in linen running ahead of the other angels, the marauding angels, the destroying angels with their battle axes. The man in linen was doing what? He was marking a believing remnant that would be spared from destruction. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. So God is punishing dramatically and violently, but ultimately punishing why? Not to destroy, but to correct, to purify. So I think we see both in the coals, both destruction and purification. Verse 3, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, the man in linen, and the cloud filled the inner court. So the glory of God is on the move. What Ezekiel perceived up close as glowing like a sapphire stone, he's now perceiving, he's zooming out and perceiving from a distance the way that Moses and the children of Israel perceived the Shekinah glory as a cloud. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and so forth. But that cloud is not in its traditional place in the temple between the cherubim on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. It's moved toward the inner court. Verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud. So the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the entirety of the temple really was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory shining out. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. That's not a contradiction. At first, wait, there was a cloud and clouds are dark, but now there's radiance and there's brilliance. If you were where it was storming last night, you actually saw this. You saw dark clouds illuminated from within. There was lightning within the dark clouds. And so I think that's the picture here, is there's a cloud, but in the center of a cloud, there's something emanating light, emanating brightness and brilliance. God's radiance, God's glory emanating out from the cloud that surrounds. And what that cloud is doing, what the Shekinah glory is doing, is preparing to leave the temple. It's left the Holy of Holies and it's moving outward. Verse 6, then it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. Remember, wheels were one of the attributes, one of the characteristics of the cherubim. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim. So that tells us that the man in linen is also an angel, also a cherub, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. Sorry, the cherubim are giving it to the angel, the man clothed in linen. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. So God, the point being, God's instructions from verse 2 are being carried out. In verse 9, when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. And remember, sorry, I'm going to sneeze. And I'm not. When I looked, the Hebrew there has the connotation of behold. Hey, look. There were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by another. As for their appearance, verse 10, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And we said when we saw this in chapter 1, maybe this is like a caster at the bottom of a rolling chair. It's a wheel within a wheel, able to go in any direction. But this is familiar from chapter 1. This isn't particularly new. This is things that we already knew. Verse 11, when they went toward any of their four directions. They didn't turn aside when they went, but they followed in the direction that the head was facing. They didn't turn aside when they went. So far, this is review, but verse 12, we get something that's a little new, a little different. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. So, verse 13, this is new, that they have a name, they're called by their function. Hey, you're a wheel, you're mobile, you move. We also read in verse 12 something new. The eyes that we've been reading about, they're everywhere, they're all over the cherub. Chapter 1, what we took away from Ezekiel's description was eyes around the rims of these wheels, but what we read in verse 12, their whole body, back, hands, wings, the wheels were full of eyes everywhere. That's not a contradiction, that's just an amplification. If I tell you, hey, I've got a boot on my right foot, and then I tell you, hey, there's one on my left foot too, that's not a contradiction, that's just additional information, and that's what's going on here. These cherubim, these angels are covered with eyes everywhere. And like I said, you can go crazy finding images on the internet if you want, but when you're done, what does it mean? What is God trying to convey? What do all of these eyes everywhere tell us? Well, we said earlier, when we read cherubim, cherubim are usually associated with God's presence. So here they are standing, soon they're going to be rolling in his presence. What does that point to? What does that tell us? Eyes, do a word study of eyes, Old Testament and New Testament. Eyes generally point to the omniscience and omnipresence of God. God is everywhere and he sees everything. God knows all things. And that's the basis for the judgment we've been reading about. There's nothing hid from God. That's what God showed Ezekiel in chapter 8, right? The things that people were convinced were being done in secret, the things done behind closed doors that no one could see that were hidden from view. Guess what? There's no such thing. God sees all of it. And the basis for his judgment is he saw all of it. But what's the greatest aspect of that judgment? That's where the wheels come in. Because wheels, we can be literal here, wheels mean motion or movement. God's leaving. God is God on the move here in chapter 10 and chapter 11. And even greater than the judgment by fire or sword or plagues or famine, even greater than the destruction of God's judgment is going to be the departure of God's judgment. God is going to cease to live. He's going to cease from dwelling among his people. He's going to remove their opportunity to worship. He's going to withdraw their opportunity to sacrifice. He's going to withhold their opportunity to pursue atonement through sacrifice. He's going to withhold his protection, all temporarily. But all very literally, all very severely. What we have here is a picture of the why and the what of God's judgment. Why? He saw what they did. And the what? He's going to depart from them, at least for a season. Back to the description of the cherubim, verse 14. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kabar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. So we've got a similar description once again to chapter 1, and Ezekiel even says, verse 15, yeah, it's the same thing as I saw in chapter 1. What's interesting, there's one important distinction, there's one important difference between the description of the cherubim, first vision versus second vision, chapter 1 versus chapter 10. Chapter 1, the four faces of the cherubim were eagle, lion, ox, and man. What did we just read in chapter 10? Eagle, lion, cherub, and man. Three out of four are the same, but the face of the ox has been swapped out for the face of a cherub. What do we do with that? Is it possible that a cherub looks like an ox? And it's just two descriptions of the same thing? Maybe. I can't say no. Is it possible, some rabbis speculate, the face of the ox evoked the image of the golden calf in Exodus 32. And so back in chapter 1, that was a picture of God's judgment, but being replaced by the cherub was also adding in the promise of God's future presence, the promise of restoration. Okay. I mean, you can work that if you want it. If you want it bad enough, you can say, hey, the very first idol that Israel worshipped was a golden calf. And so that's typifying all of the false worship that Israel indulges in for all of the centuries. And there might be something there. Personally, I think what might be more helpful to remember is the part where no matter what direction the cherub moved, the face of man was what was leading, what was facing out. If the pulpit is that cherub, this would be the face of man. In whatever direction that goes, it's the face of man that's facing the direction that it's traveling in. And eagle was back, cherub or ox was right, lion was right, ox or cherub was left. What do we do with this? The fact that the leading face, the direction of travel, it's always the human face that's facing that way. Is it perhaps about the fact that this creation is all about humanity? And the fallen redemption of humanity and the love of God that redeems humanity? Is it possible that this is about a redemption made possible by God becoming human, taking on the form of a man, and dying for sin as a man, for all of humanity. A redemption that will result in humanity, those who trust in God, being lifted up even higher than the cherubs. I'm speculating a little bit, obviously. But what's in view here is if we go back to the big picture of Ezekiel, is God saving some out of impending judgment. And that's a microcosm of the whole exercise. God saving those who renounce idolatry of all kinds and confess Jesus, being saved from eternal judgment. So perhaps the change in face is a reminder that God created man above all of the animals, above the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, but redeemed man, saved man, glorified man is greater even than the angels. I don't know. Flailing around a little bit, speculative to be sure. We know, though, that cherubim stand in the presence of God. The face of man is directed out. Salvation of man is something that angels desire to look into. 1 Peter 1:12. So I think there's something there, even if I haven't quite apprehended it. Verse 18.
The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them. They stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So God's glory has already moved from above the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold of the temple. Now it's moving again toward the east gate of the temple. East gate is the gate that faces the Mount of Olives, and it's ultimately going to be that direction that the glory of God departs toward. Verse 20, this is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kabar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. So again, it's the same picture of cherubim as we had in chapter 1, doing the same stuff as in chapter 1. Carrying, bearing above them the throne of God. But they're no longer stationary, they're mobile, they're moving, they're departing. How terrifying that must have been. It had to be terrifying to Ezekiel just to see this in a vision. It had to be terrifying to the residents of Jerusalem when it actually happened. How terrifying it must have been. How gratifying, how encouraging, how wonderful it is for you and I to not have to worry about that. I remember as a young believer singing a song out of Psalms, Lord, don't take your spirit from me. And I would really pray that, oh God, please, don't leave me. Except that we don't have to pray like David prayed. God won't take his presence from us. He won't remove his spirit from us. We were indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Not in the same way, but sealed like the faithful in chapter 9 are sealed. We're marked by God. We belong to Him. We're sealed against the day of judgment. God's presence, His Spirit isn't going to leave us. If we've pled the blood of Jesus, that's His promise to us. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. But that said, I feel a need to circle back to where we landed last week. He won't leave us. That's just fact. That's God's promise to us. He will not leave us. But we can leave Him. We can't push His Spirit out of us. But we have a dual nature. We have spirit and we have flesh. And we get to choose which one we walk in. We can walk in the Spirit, or we can walk in the sinful, selfish, corrupt sin nature that we were born into. Dual nature. And Paul tells us again and again, choose wisely which you walk in. Galatians 5, you choose to walk in the Spirit, you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. You choose to walk in the flesh, you'll leave a trail of stinky stuff behind you. And our default setting is flesh. I say that a lot because it's true. A lot. It's true always. Our default setting is flesh. If we're not actively choosing to walk in the Spirit, we will be walking in the flesh. And the result is not that we forfeit eternal salvation. If we walk in the flesh, if we've asked Jesus into our lives, if we've gone to the cross and asked for forgiveness on the basis of His blood, if we walk in the flesh, the result isn't going to be eternal judgment. Jesus already bore our judgment. The result might be chastening, correction, usually in the form of the natural consequences of whatever dopey thing that we're undertaking. When God wants to correct us, usually He just lets us have the thing we think we want. That's usually enough. But connect to what we talked about a week ago on Sunday. Paul, at the end of chapter 1, is talking about minding, tending our faith and our conscience, our mind and our heart. And we talked that Sunday about to protect our minds, we look to the Word of God. To protect our hearts, we turn to the family of God. A connection I didn't make then because we didn't have time, but what we can connect it to now here tonight, Another way of getting there to the Word of God and the family of God is to ask, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I letting the Word of God remind me to walk in the Spirit? Am I letting the family of God check me, ask me, hey, are you walking in the Spirit? Because when we fail to, we shipwreck. The way that Paul talked about at the end of 1 Timothy 1. The way that Israel is demonstrating for us here in Ezekiel. I don't remember if I told the story here. I told it down in Oklahoma City last weekend. But a pastor friend of mine undertook a project a year or so ago. He reached out to as many pastors as he could reach, as many pastors as he knew who had shipwrecked. And he asked them what happened. He called people in Florida and in Idaho. He called the pastor in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, convicted of soliciting prostitutes. He called the pastor in Northern California, convicted of child molestation. He said, what happened? And they all had pretty much the same answer. The Word of God became their job, and the family of God became their job. There was no time to meet with God for the sake of God in His Word. There was no fellowship with God in His Word. And there was no time with people where they were vulnerable and allowing people to point them back to the Word and to the worship of God that we read about in the Word. It's another way of saying the same thing. They weren't letting the Word of God or the family of God remind them to walk in the Spirit. And it's interesting that I'm talking like you don't know him. It was Chick, pastor of Calvary St. Paul. And part of what interested him in pursuing this research project was how close he had come to shipwrecking. Some of you know the story. He had a daughter that while she was a tween and a teen was molested. And Chick came very, very close to murdering the person who did it. And the Spirit of God intervened and turned him around at the last moment. And that's a whole story that he can tell the next time that he's here. If we don't yield to the Spirit of God, if we don't actively choose to walk in the Spirit, if we don't allow God the Holy Spirit to live His life through us, we will live in the flesh. We will reap the consequences. And if we live lives serving ourselves, going our own way, setting our own priorities, we still end up with Jesus at the end. We can't sin our way out of heaven. We're sealed against the day of judgment. But what we end up with is saved souls and wasted lives. If we want lives of worship, lives of witness, lives of eternal reward, lives that earn the words, well done, good and faithful servant, then we enjoy the fullness of God's presence here. We pursue surrender to the Holy Spirit here. And the purpose and the power and the peace that comes with it, that comes with Him. It's a lot of what I talked about last week. But it hasn't stopped being important. Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who leads and guides, enriches, sanctifies, convicts, challenges, exhorts, rebukes. Come to think of it, all the same things that Your Word does. So we thank You too for Your Word. And we thank You that Your Spirit illuminates the Word for our understanding, and we thank You that Your Word points us back to the importance of surrendering to the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we look to Your Word, as we look to Your Spirit, and as we look to each other and remind each other to esteem Your Word and surrender to Your Spirit, Lord, that we would live lives that glorify You.
Thank you, Lord, for your promises. In Jesus' name.